I begin with a story that is probably familiar to you, and it's something that happened relatively recently, within the past 8 years or so, 7 or 8 years. It took the world by storm, really. And the story goes like this. In May 2016, a 3-year-old boy somehow managed to climb into the exhibit of a gorilla in Cincinnati. That gorilla's name was Harambe. Anyone remember this story? It's an incredible story. It's a weird story. This gorilla named Harambe was 17 years old, and he was a very rare Western lowland gorilla. Well, the 3-year-old makes it into the exhibit. It's at the Cincinnati Zoo, and you know how the story goes. The zookeepers shot and killed Harambe. And really, we're all thinking as this is going on, right? Even as I describe this to you now, we're all thinking, well, duh. That just seems so obvious. A human life, a human child is definitely more valuable than a gorilla. Amen. This isn't a conundrum. But then the question I would have next is, what about if it were 3 gorillas? What if there were 3 gorillas in that exhibit? Would all 3 gorillas need to be killed for the sake of this one human child? And the answer again is obvious. Duh, yes. The child, the life of the child is worth more than the life of 3 gorillas. What if, though, it was the entire zoo? What if it was all the animals in the zoo? And I know this might seem like it's getting preposterous at this point. One human child, one human life, or the lives of all those animals. Again, the answer is obvious. The child is more valuable. The human life is more valuable. The human life is more valuable. It's worth more than the animal kingdom. Because why is this? And we know this in our heart of hearts. We understand this because we understand that people are created in the image of who? Of God. There is an inestimable value to the human life. And this value of human life is really, this principle of valuing human life is really put to test in this very passage. How much is a human life worth? Is it important to do good to human life, even when it might be not favorable, religiously speaking? And the thing about human life is, now that we live in this condition where we're fallen in Adam because of sin, we know that human life is a life of desperate need. It's a life that has a creaturely need in terms of just physicality. We need food. We need sustenance to live on. We have, because of sickness in the world, we need medicines and care. We need rescue. There's dangers. And we just need those needs fulfilled. And then there's also the greater need, which is the need for salvation. Amen. Humans have the need for salvation in that we are desperately lost and we need to be rescued, because in our lost condition, we are running away from God. We are running away from His everlasting life and salvation. We're trying to do life on our own, and we need to be rescued from that because it only leads to eternal destruction. And in order to meet the desperate needs of man, God provides. He has merciful. He has a great merciful and hard and kind heart to the needs of man. And really, that's the same, the main thing for today. It's the main thing for the sermon. Same thing last week is that true religion is about meeting the desperate needs of man. That's what it's for. It's about being merciful. True religion is merciful. In just what Jesus said in Matthew 12, the passage that I read leading up to this, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, which says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Micah 6:8 says, "What has the Lord required of you, O mortal, O man, but to do justice and to love what? Mercy, or to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, for your heavenly Father is what? Merciful." And James 1:27 says it simply. The Apostle James wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after the widow and the orphan in their time of need and to be unstained from the pollution of this world." True religion is about meeting man's desperate needs. And in this paragraph that we have before us today, we have a man in desperate need. And one of the things, one of the key context that we're dealing with is what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees bring this up. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? Because man still has their desperate needs on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, who were the main opponents of Jesus, seem to use religion, seem to use laws, legalistic laws, in order to get out of meeting the desperate needs of man. You see, the Pharisees were, as if you go back and just remember what I said last week, were a legalistic, separatistic group that were teachers of the law of God. They felt their calling was to lead people to live and apply the law of God in the Old Testament to perfect obedience. The problem was, is that they mixed and mingled human tradition, man-made laws, man-made rules with that law, and got everyone confused into believing that the man-made laws of the Pharisees and of the rabbis were equal to the law of God. And the greatest expression of these laws, the greatest rain cloud when the monsoon rains of legalism would fall upon the people in Jesus' day was on the Sabbath. It was always on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day that the Pharisees, it was the hill, it was the sword that the Pharisees would die on. I'll give you another story, an example of this. In a century and a half before Jesus came into the world, a priest named Mattathias, in zeal, killed a Greek official. The Greek official was trying to get Mattathias and his other priests to do really wicked and gross and immoral things at the altar of God. And Mattathias in zeal killed this Greek official. And the Greek official and the Greeks retaliated in violence against Mattathias and the priests. And during that time, in that retaliation, a lot of the Jews spread out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness and in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, not the main city, but all throughout the land of Palestine, there was Judaism that was influenced by this group of people called the Pharisees. They were spread out all throughout the land, all from, you know, Damascus all the way down to Egypt, and even all the way westward into Europe as well. And these Pharisees were training people already on what to do and how to live during the Sabbath. And the Greeks understood that the Sabbath was a day where the Jews were at rest. And so they mount this horrific retaliation against the Jews on the Sabbath. And guess what? First Maccabees, which isn't a biblical book, but it's a book that's written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, says that when the Greeks mounted the attack against the people in the wilderness, they would not the men would not even pick up a sword or a stone to fight against them or to defend their women and their children, but instead let them be slaughtered before their own eyes for the sake of keeping, do you know what? The Sabbath. They were willing to die, even see others die, for the sake of the Sabbath. How does that work, though? Think about that. You have the need to preserve human life, the need to protect the image of God, but yet the Pharisees sacrificed that on the altars of their own legalism. You see, the Pharisees were getting it wrong. The Pharisees were the opposition of Jesus Christ. They were the opposite. Theirs was the opposite of true religion. Theirs was the opposite of compassionate religion. Theirs was the opposite of mercy. And we come to this passage now, and we see here their hearts. And that's the way I want to kind of preach this morning, is just look at the cruel heart of the Pharisees versus the kind heart of Christ. I want you to see what each one is made of. So let's look at the cruel heart of the Pharisees. It says this, Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. Now, you got to imagine, Jesus is in the middle of a conflict already with the Pharisees. And that Jesus had given his disciples permission to rub heads of grain together and eat the seeds of grain on their way into the synagogue. Really, on their way into church. Jesus was like, yeah, have breakfast on your way into church, you know. And the Pharisees were all grumpy, you know. You can't do that. You can't pick heads of grain because that looks like threshing. And that goes against the laws of work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, come on, be merciful. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so Jesus is already in the middle of a conflict with the Pharisees. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue, goes into the house of worship, and he's presented with another opportunity to do something either, at least in the Pharisees' eyes, either lawful or unlawful. And what is presented to him is a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Now, a little bit of background would help here. Just as I mentioned to you last time, that the Pharisees came up with all kinds of laws about what kind of work is permissible to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees also had all kinds of laws about what kind of medication and therapy you could give to someone who was in need of it on the Sabbath. Now, and the whole basic principle was this principle called, in Hebrew, it's called pekuah nefesh. Okay? Y'all say it. No, I'm just kidding. Don't say it. Okay? Right? It's pekuah nefesh, which means to save a life. This is called Judaism's super commandment. And what this commandment was about was, on the Sabbath, you could break all the rules as long as you were saving or rescuing a life. That sounds pretty noble, right? So, while you're not supposed to work or carry things on the Sabbath, let's say a house is on fire. Let's say a home is on fire, and we know this has been present in our community even recently, even yesterday. Let's say a house is on fire. Well, part of the Sabbath rules are you're not supposed to extinguish flames on the Sabbath. That's an incredibly weird and odd rule in our minds, right? We're not supposed to extinguish flames. You're not supposed to put a fire out on the Sabbath because it's work. Well, what happens because of pekuah nefesh, to save, those two words meaning to save a life? Well, you can break that rule as long as you are saving a life. You can rescue a family out of a fire. You can put a fire out. If a wall falls on a child, you can pick up the stones off that child in order to save a life. We think this just seems so obvious, but the Pharisees deliberated what was lawful and legal. But this rule became ingrained and became hardened in stone. The letter of the law was, unless it's saving someone's life,
You're not supposed to administer medicine or health care or therapy to someone who needs it, unless it's saving a life. Unless it's going to stop someone from dying. Think about that, right? So how do you deliberate this, right? How do you go through this? By the way, this law of Pekuah Nefesh is still in effect today among Jews. If you just go into, if you go and look this up, it says what kind of health care is legal on the Sabbath, you still have wide debates about what is lawful to do and administer, what kind of medication and things are lawful to do on the Sabbath. You have people asking questions like, can I administer my diabetes medicine to myself on the Sabbath? And you think, this just seems so obvious, right? But to the Jews, this is still in effect. This law of, is it going to preserve life? If it's not, then I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't offer it. I shouldn't take it. The Pharisees would say, if you have a sore throat, you can, whatever sort of tonic they had back then, you can drink a tonic, but only if it had been mixed the day before, right? Like on Friday. Because if you have to grind plants and powder down and then mix it into the water, you can't do that on the Sabbath. But if you had done it the day before, you know, then you're good. Then you can drink. You see the burden that people were under and the confusion? And Jesus is showing up and there's a man with a withered hand, and that's what they have in mind. This is the context that they have in mind. Is it lawful to heal? Well, sometimes it is lawful to heal in order to save a life. But if it's just to restore a man's hand, can't that wait for another day of the week? Can't that happen another time? And Jesus is like, you are using a law. You are using a hard and fast rule to keep people in misery. He's like, will this keep someone from dying? Will healing someone keep someone from dying? Well, not ultimately. But it will help someone live. Amen? It will help someone live with dignity. It will help someone live with health. Live without the pain. And just, if I could push into this context a little more, you've got to remember what this time period was like. Men worked manual labor jobs. To have a hand that was messed up and withered, by the way, this word withered means something like paralysis. It's the same kind of description of the man who was laying by the pool at Bethsaida in John chapter 5, who had no use of his legs. This same type of issue, right, or the same sort of paralysis in the hand, whether it was due to injury or atrophy or something, right, would have made this man, it would have been hard for him to work in the job he had. Not only that, but Luke, the Gospel of Luke, says that this man's hand that was withered was his right hand. And we know the world is right hand dominant, right? I mean, this man was probably in a lot of struggle. There's a lot more to the situation of this man than he just had a withered hand. The Bible does this, kind of like the woman who shows up to Jesus, wants to touch the hem of his garment because she had been bleeding for 12 years. All it says is she's been bleeding for 12 years, and we have to imagine the kind of suffering that accompanied that condition. How she was cut off from the synagogue, how she probably had to be divorced, how she couldn't fellowship with anyone ever because she would have made them ceremonially unclean. You got to think with this man, what this withered hand had cost him in life. And we know that in Jesus' day, a lot of people, when they had health issues, that those health issues led to blindness, infection, paralysis, withered hands, whatever, it rendered them down to becoming beggars. It rendered them down to becoming beggars in Jesus' day. So where Jesus went on the roadsides, outside of synagogues, all throughout the land, you would see lots of people begging because healthcare was not the same. It was different back then. They didn't have all the stuff we have. Christian tradition actually, it's not biblical, but it's an interesting thing to think about. It's been written of this man. There were documents that spoke of this man and said that he was once a carpenter, but now he was in fact a beggar because of his injury. And you got to think all the dignity that's lost when you're begging for bread and scraps and morsels and not being able to contribute to building and to participating, showing up to synagogue, always being an object of charity, right? This man is, while he's not named, you can certainly feel for this man, can't you? Can't you see him in your mind's eye and the suffering that he's going through? And so as that's colored in, think about how the Pharisees deal with this man. So they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. Three characteristics of the cruel heart of the Pharisees. Number one, they have a heart of accusation. A heart of accusation. Did they come to learn from Jesus? No, they didn't come to learn from Jesus. Did they come to be impressed by Jesus? Did they come to be inspired by Jesus? Did they come to be taught by Jesus? No, they came for one reason. They came why? To accuse Him. To trap Him. To trap Him. Why is this important? Why do we need to know this? Because the issue, remember, is there is a living, breathing human man here who has a desperate need. And rather than focusing on that as the ministers they should have been, they instead are looking for ways to trap the Son of God. And in order to trap the Son of God, they use a man in his infirmity to try and trap and accuse Jesus. This is the heart of a Pharisee. We see it all the time today. We see it all the time, all throughout the land. We see people who want to use the poor and want to use those who are suffering as a way to accuse God of being sinful, of being lawless, of being wicked, of being unjust, and of being unwise. People will look to the poor and raise a fuss about the poor and say, if God is really just, if God is really good, if God is really wise, then why is there this kind of suffering? Why is this kind of calamity? Why is there this kind of infirmity? Why do these things happen? And what the Pharisees were trying to do, just what the Pharisees were trying to do, is to show that they knew better than Jesus, that they knew that they were wiser than Jesus, that they were more just than Jesus. They used the plight and the suffering of a poor man to puff themselves up. And this is such a description of a heart that is depraved, right? We look and we see the troubles in our land. We see the things and we see the things that are going on. And we obviously know there's some sort of thing wrong with that. But rather than looking to God and His wise providence and knowing that He is the ultimate healer, He is the ultimate giver of life, He is the one who has perfect providence over all things, we raise a fuss and accuse Him, saying, we know better, we are more just, I am wiser than God, I am more lawful than God. They have a heart of accusation. The next part of their heart is a heart of brutality. It's a heart of brutality. These Pharisees are brutal. Now, this is a kind of an interesting thought, because the Pharisees, in the eyes of man, were actually not known for being not good gift givers. If you go back to Jesus' day, if you go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that the Pharisees go into the middle of town and they ring bells and cry out aloud about how much giving they're giving to people who need it. Remember? And they actually receive the applause of who? Of other men and women. People look at the Pharisees and are like, whoa, that is a generous, loving, gracious, merciful man. Right? And what does Jesus say? All they were doing was using that poor person to what? To show how righteous they were, to show how self-righteous they were, to puff themselves up in their own eyes and before men. And their giving was nothing that God will ever reward. ever. In the way they gave, they were actually being brutal. They were using the poor. They were using those who had great need in order to satisfy their own lust for man's approval. That's what they do with this man right here. They're brutal towards him. They're brutal. And even more, what's even more brutal is if you go to the end of this section, it says, after Jesus has healed this man, right? Rather than them rejoicing, rather than taking stock in the situation, rather than looking upon this Sabbath day as something that has been wonderful, as that God has in fact visited their synagogue, what do they do? What do they want to do with the man who has done good on the Sabbath? What do they want to do to Jesus? They want to what? Kill him. They want to destroy him. They want to end his life. They want to murder him. Because in fact, their hearts are brutal. And one of the reasons this paragraph is here is to show you how hard, how recalcitrant, how concreted in wickedness the religion of the Pharisees was. How hard-hearted they were against the God they proclaimed. And in fact, it's this very saying right here that you see in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus now looks upon these Pharisees no longer as people worthy of receiving the message of salvation, but instead looks at them like they are dogs and swine, and in fact conceals the message of salvation from them from here on out. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus immediately begins teaching in parables. And the whole reason is so that the Pharisees will not understand any longer. Because they are so hard-hearted that Jesus says, I am done with you. In other words, the peak of hatred against Jesus, or the hatred against Jesus by the religious establishment, has reached its peak in this passage. And Jesus says, I'm done with you. I will no longer share with you the message of the kingdom. They're so brutal. And then finally, they have a heart of cruelty. Accusation, brutality, and cruelty. It's the ABCs of the wicked, self-righteous heart. Cruelty. You know, Jesus says, or let me back up and tell you this. I think it's Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, has this interesting statement about mercy and cruelty. It says, a righteous man even has regard for the life of his beast. But the mercy of the wicked is what? Cruel, is what Proverbs says. A righteous man will even be merciful to his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. And isn't that what Jesus says, right, to the Pharisees? Which of you, if you have a sheep that falls into the ditch, even on the Sabbath, won't seize it and lay hold of it and bring it up out of the ditch? You'll do that for a sheep. Well, then how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? What's the value of a man? Jesus does this a number of times. He appeals to the animal world to show how great a focus and love God the Father has on human creatures, on humans, right? If God provides for the sparrows, if God clothes the lilies of the field, then what do you have to worry about? That's the kind of attitude. That's the kind of way that God shows you don't have to be anxious about things, because if God cares for the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom with perfect providence, then He'll care for you. And if a sheep is worthy enough to be pulled out of a ditch on the Sabbath, then certainly man is worthy of rescue because of his value. Because of his value. See, the Pharisees had a heart of cruelty. They had a heart of cruelty to this man. They had a heart of cruelty towards humankind. And by the way, I think this is an interesting thing. Often when it comes to false religion, sometimes those who are maybe the most religious, I heard this put in a fascinating way. Sometimes those who are the most religious can become even more visibly worse than the unbelieving world when it comes to how they treat the image of God in this world. I'll give you an example. This is something that you could study and look into, but just take a religion like Hinduism, right? Where everything is kind of categorized into castes. Human beings are kind of categorized into these hard and fast castes, right? You have these really esteemed people that start like this Brahmin priestly caste, and everyone kind of falls in line underneath that. You're only supposed to marry within your caste all the way down. But it's not just humans, but even all the way down to the animal life, even down to like the small living creature like a flea, right, has some sort of label. And one of the things, I heard a testimony of a missionary as he was ministering in India, and he was walking by in this village where a child is eaten up with fleas, right, with fleas, and there's fleas crawling all over this baby. And the parents will not brush the fleas off of this child. Why? Because in their religious system, a flea is a being that is a reincarnation of someone who is serving a sentence for bad karma. And so they won't smack a flea or kill it because they don't want to interrupt someone's karmic cycle. Now, you might say, whoa, what is that? Well, just keep that in mind, right? This is all tied in with the false religion, the false gods, and the false scriptures that preach this kind of thing. And that when we have a false view of God and a false view of what the image of God is and what the image of God is, and who the image of God is supposed to serve, what happens is we actually devalue and treat humanity in the most inhumane kind of ways. And in fact, in our own land, we have this same sort of thing going on. It may not be a religious thing, although I would say it has to do with what we worship and how we worship. But we have all sorts of policies and all sorts of measurements about how we measure human life and what we're supposed to preserve and protect, so that those who are really the most vulnerable are those who are treated with the most cruelty, even with murderous, even with murder, I should say, right? We think of a child in the womb, right? A child in the womb has really no protection in our land for a life that is to be preserved, right? But then you go to the other end of the spectrum, and we're now talking about physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. We've talked about all this in our Tuesday night Bible study class, right? We have all these measurements and markups about what makes a human valuable. But when we forget that humans are created in the image of God, that actually turns us cruel towards those who are made in the image of God. And this is the heart of the Pharisees here, right? The accusations and the brutality and the cruelty. But there's another kind of heart that's presented unto us this morning, and that is the heart of Christ. The kind heart of Christ. I think there's three characteristics that show Jesus Christ's kind heart. Number one, His purity. I love this about Jesus. The Pharisees present this man to Jesus, and asking Jesus if it's lawful, if it's just to heal on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might accuse Him. There's something just incredible here, and it's a great lesson for us to learn, right? Why do they accuse Jesus? Do they accuse Jesus because He's done things so bad? Are they after Jesus because He's done things so righteously? Because He's done things in sin and wickedness, and they're just able to pull Him out and display Him as some sort of icon of evil? No. The reason they attack Jesus is because He's so good. Because He's so pure. Because He's so righteous. Because they can't trap Him in sin, they have to trap Him in righteousness. This is a great lesson for us, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, think about this. I mean, the world loves. It loves to find when Christians fail. They love to find when Christians fall, when we make mistakes. And goodness, we make mistakes, don't we? They love it. Because, right? It just shows a failure. But one of the things that the world cannot stand is purity. It cannot stand the life of Christ in another, right? A wicked and self-righteous person cannot stand when Christ stands before them. So the world wants to trap you who are righteous in your righteousness and accuse you in your righteousness. If you're ever accused and trapped in your righteousness, just know that it's not because of you or your personality or anything. It's because of just what Jesus says. That He is in you, He's the hope of glory, and the world has hated Him, and so therefore the world would hate you. The world would look for ways to trap you, to find a way to accuse you. But let there be none, just like there was nothing in Christ, because He was pure. And I think in this purity, there's also something here that's quite obvious. It's a pure love, a pure kindness, a pure and unmixed mercy, a pure and unmixed servitude, a pure and unmixed willingness to help this man. And then the next thing is that Jesus Christ has a providing heart. He is providing. He provides for this man. He provides a healing for this man. And it's an interesting healing if you're looking at all the healings in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't, He doesn't really even say anything directly to this man. He doesn't give a direct touch to this man. We don't even know how close He was standing to this man. This man could have been in the back of the sanctuary. Jesus could have been in the front, or Jesus could have come in the back, and He could have been at the front as a display, and Jesus just yells out, "Stretch out your hand." We don't really have the full context there. But we know that Jesus, all He said was, "Stretch out your hand." And, you know, the man just, it's like you see, he pulls it out. Maybe it was hidden behind his robe or hidden in his robe and not wanting to be embarrassed by it. And you can see, like, in your mind's eye, if you could just see this man's withered hand, he pulls it out and it's in front of everyone. He's just stretching it out for the first time. Right? What would a withered hand be like? And you can stretch it out and you feel all the tendons once again. You make a fist and grip it before everybody. And it's just this really viable, healthy, strong-looking hand. As healthy as the other. And if you imagine, like, if he was a carpenter, had carpenter's hands, well, now this hand looked like, you know, man hands. Carpenter's hands. Maybe he cracked a few knuckles, right, and felt it again. And he's just healed in a moment, in an instant. He's healed by Christ's merciful provision. But the last characteristic is just what the heading is that Jesus Christ is merciful. He's kind. It's a merciful heart. Jesus Christ has a kind heart. As I mentioned to you, the whole context is about showing how hard-hearted, how non-compassionate the Pharisees are. But this passage leads into another passage that shows how merciful and how kind Jesus is. This whole section is to show the great kindness, the great winning kindness that Jesus has as He meets the desperate needs of those who have desperate needs. He has said, "Come unto me, those who have the desperate need for rest. Come, those who have the desperate need to be fed, and He'll give you food." In fact, the food of eternal life. "Come and be healed, all you who need to be healed. And in your need, you will find Jesus Christ to be kind." This is what this passage ultimately leads us to celebrate about Jesus, is that He is super merciful. He is incredibly merciful and kind. Is that going unto Jesus is going and walking right up to the very kindness of God. God is a kind God. And he is a shelter of kindness for those who need to be sheltered in God's mercy. And you think about that. Just think about the testimony that is here about the kindness of God. Just think about this. I mean, isn't Jesus Christ very kind? Hasn't God been kind to you? Have you experienced the kindness of God? I mean, think about your own life. Think back on all the things that you've been through. Think back on all the struggles that you've walked through. For many people, a lot of the explanation they give when it comes to coming through the hard times or the difficult times or the uncertain times or those situations that just have your mind and heart so confused and perplexed, a lot of people come out of that and they say, the only reason I ever made it through that time was Jesus Christ was kind to me. People say, how do you explain that when you lost your kid or when you got sick or whatever it was? How do you explain that God is kind? And all you can say is, I don't know, but I know that in that time, when I was weeping, when I was broken down, when I was at my greatest point of need, all I found was that Jesus Christ was indeed very, very merciful unto me. All I found was that when I looked to the Lord and He heard my cry and in my desperate need, He said, here I am. I will give you rest for your soul. I will satisfy. I will take care. I hear you and I will answer you. That's the whole point. That's the whole display of Christ unto us this morning, is that, look, He is the author of true religion because He does, in fact, meet the desperate needs of man. And did He not, when He came into this world, when we were lost and dying and hopeless and wandering like sheep without a shepherd, when we were like sheep that had gone into the ditch, when we had looked to every religion, every answer, every religious leader, every option, every suggestion, and nothing could pull us out of the ditch, what did Jesus do? He died on the cross. And He went down into the grave, indeed down into the ditch, down into the belly of the earth. And there buried your sin and was raised to life so that all who believe in Him can be raised up with Him and walk with Him and follow Him as your kind and compassionate shepherd into eternal life forevermore. See, the thing is, Jesus asked what we think is like a rhetorical question. Which of you, if you had a sheep that went down into the ditch on the Sabbath, which of you wouldn't go reach down and pick him up? And you see, we think it's a rhetorical question, but for the Pharisees, they were actually scratching their head. They're saying, well, that's a good question. I might not actually save my sheep. And the whole point of Jesus saying this is that you may not, but I will, because He is in fact the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep and in kindness rescues those who desperately come to Him and cry out to Him for His mercy and His kindness. Would you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you taken Him? Have you looked to Him to find the answer for life? Have you looked to Him to find the hand that will heal you, the heart that will save you, and the love that will bring you peace? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be lifted up. Amen.